I'd like to turn, first of all, to a well-known portion in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the ninth verse, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, this precious verse is well known to many of us, and it brings before us these counsels and purposes of God. How wonderful it is, beloved brethren, that God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, that the very God who has made the universe is so interested in you and I, his redeemed people, that he has been pleased to unfold to us his counsels and his purposes. One has often remarked that the Christian is the only one who has an intelligent outlook in what is going on in the world. How blessed it is that we, as far as the world is concerned, perhaps insignificant nobodies, should know these counsels and purposes of God. And it's surely not because of any special wisdom of our own, but, as it says here, that he has abounded toward us, that's the eighth verse, in all wisdom and prudence. He has made known to us the secret of his will. And God has this supreme purpose, that he is going to have a scene of glory, of which his beloved Son will be the center and head. And there will be two parts to that. There will be the earthly sphere and the heavenly. It wasn't my purpose this afternoon to speak about the earthly, except perhaps if you would just turn briefly with me to Isaiah and the 60th chapter. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at the 18th verse. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall no more shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Well, this brings before us, and if you read the whole chapter, you'll see still more of the wonderful future that God has in store for that favored land, the nation of Israel, now torn with strife, and the nations interfering and trying to settle their problems, but unable to do so, because God has said that he would make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be broken in pieces. And isn't it true that those who have tried to burden themselves with the problems there in the Middle East have only found that it brings trouble upon themselves? Why? Well, because the Lord is the one who's going to do it. It's his land. He speaks of it as my land, and he is going to bring about his own purposes in connection with that land, and he is going to restore peace and blessing to this poor, troubled earth. All man's efforts won't do it, but God has one, the man of his counsels, the one who will accomplish all his purposes. But as I said, it wasn't my thought to speak of the earthly sphere, and yet it is an encouragement amid all the trouble to know that God has his purposes and counsels, that he has made these things known to us, and that he's going to carry them out in his own time. He's going to carry them out through his beloved Son. And you and I, through grace, will have part in the heavenly. We'll reign over the earthly, because we shall reign over the earth, but our particular sphere is in the heavenly. And with this in mind, I had it on my heart to speak of six times that we read about the work of God at Ephesus. It's very interesting to see this in the Scripture because we know that the Epistle to the Ephesians is addressed and brings before us this heavenly blessing. It tells us in that epistle that we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. It shows us that our portion is a heavenly one, to enjoy that in relation to the Lord Jesus as part of His bride forever. And I was very interested in noticing in the Scripture that as near as I can see, there are six, perhaps more, but at least six instances where we find mention about the assembly at Ephesus. And I believe we can learn many instructive lessons because seeing this assembly was the one to whom this truth was communicated, I believe that what is brought before us in connection with them is very instructive for us who have, I trust, in some measure laid hold of the heavenly calling of the church. Know what it is to be a heavenly people waiting for God's Son from heaven. So let us turn, first of all, to Acts and the 19th chapter, and there we read about Paul's visit to Ephesus. It's too long a chapter to read it all, but I'd like to read a few parts in this 19th chapter. This chapter of 41 has to do with Paul's visit there to Ephesus. Beginning at the 8th verse, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." In the 18th verse, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God, and prevailed." In the 27th verse, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." This is very interesting in this chapter about Paul's visit to Ephesus. I didn't read the first part, but the first ones that he met there tells us were a group of people, a number of them about 12. I just mentioned here, it's very interesting in the Scripture. In the New Testament, God never gives us exact numbers. On the day of Pentecost, it says there were about 3,000. Here it tells us the number of the men were about 12. Surely you'd say, can't Paul count to 12? But he didn't tell us the exact number, because we should never be occupied with numbers, brethren. It's a person to whom we're gathered, and so the number of the men were about 12. Now these men had known the baptism of John. They had been baptized with the baptism of John. And it's important in the introduction of this blessed truth we have that we should see it's something entirely distinct from Israel and Israel's blessing. So these who had been baptized with John's baptism are baptized with Christian baptism, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Because baptism brings us into the sphere of Christianity, now that is the sphere of profession. And it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, because God has been fully revealed in Trinity, in Christianity. And so these people enter a new position, and Christianity is a new position. It's not an extension of Judaism. It's not an improvement upon it. It's an entirely new thing. And so these ones that were baptized with John's baptism are baptized with Christian baptism. And then it's also very interesting to notice in this chapter two things here that we might think somewhat surprising. It says they spoke with tongues. Now, there's no mention of tongues in the Epistle to the Ephesians, but I believe that it is significant that it's brought in here, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And then it distinctly says there, With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. That was to Israel. And yet for all that they will not hear. Now that is, the gift of tongues was a clear sign to Israel that God was going to reach beyond that nation and reach out and bless the Gentile. And that's what he's doing today. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. So these people with Jewish backgrounds who had been baptized by the baptism of John must see that there is something new now in Christianity. The gift of tongues in the Scripture was never, as we hear of it today, a sort of a, well, not a real earthly language at all. But if you read carefully in the second of Acts, you will see that they were languages known and spoken in the world. And was a sign, as it tells us there in 1 Corinthians 14, that God was going to reach out beyond Israel. And so most of us this afternoon are Gentiles, a proof that he has done this, that he has reached out and brought blessing to us. And then too it was also necessary for them to realize that this one who was now associating them to come into the enjoyment of heavenly blessing is the same one who's going to set everything right in the earth another day. And so there were special miracles wrought there. And there were those who were healed in a most miraculous way there at Ephesus to show. And it's very important that we should see that this one who is going to be the center of new creation is the one who is going to bring blessing to the earth. For it tells us in the millennium, the inhabitant shall not say in that day, I am sick. Who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. That blessing will come to the earth. The same one that's going to bring that blessing to the earth has brought us into another sphere of blessing. That's why these sign gifts are not even mentioned in Ephesians, because we don't look for the deliverance from the results of sin and sickness here. We wait for the redemption of the body. Our hope is that scene where there will be no more sickness, nor sorrow, nor crying, or pain. But it won't be on earth, brethren. It'll be up there in heaven. But it's the same one who is going to bring that blessing to the earth, who has promised that we are to be brought into a still more wonderful place in association with Christ, as we shall see, as part of his body and his bride. So it's very interesting to see this brought out in the beginning of the work here at Ephesus. And then we see at once the opposition of Satan. Satan didn't want to see this work, and we see the power of the enemy manifested. God was showing that the enemy is always opposed to everything that's of God. Let us beware of all these things that we see today. There's quite a bit about exorcism today. And we need to beware of this sort of thing that we see taking place where the enemy is seeking to intrude into the things of God. But there was the evident power of God, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How good it is to know that we have been delivered from the power of Satan. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, and the next thing is that we see separation. We find here immediately that there was opposition from the Jews to this precious development of truth, and it tells us that Paul separated the believers, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Again, I say, Christianity is a new thing. It's outside the camp. It's not mixing Judaism and Christianity into a system. It's a new thing, gathered to a rejected Christ, and gathered to the one who another day is going to have his rightful place, but now we're gathered to him in his rejection. So they were separated. And then we see a little evidence of this first love in the 18th verse. It says here, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Well, when we come later, if the Lord will, to the letter to Ephesus in the book of Revelation, we'll see how the Apostle John has to say, "Thou hast left thy first love." But here was an evidence of first love. Here were those who had been brought to this wonderful knowledge of the Lord and of the truth. And what effect does it have? And here comes the practical application to ourselves. We can speak of separation from the camp, but perhaps there are things that are hindering our enjoyment of Christ. Perhaps there are things like these people had, and they said, "We just can't give up everything. These things are very, very valuable. We can't afford to part with them." But these people, in the freshness of first love, they didn't think of the value of these things as they were to the natural man, but they thought of whether they were conducive to their growth in the things of God. Were they harmful? Well, if they were harmful to them, they wouldn't do any good to anybody else. No use giving them away, because it would just lead others astray. So the best thing was to get rid of them altogether, burn them up, because they didn't want to lead others astray. They had found a satisfying portion in Christ. What they told others was not, "You can have what we left off, but you can have what we have in Christ. You can share the new joys that we have." And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What a sacrifice. And I speak to my own heart and to yours. Are we holding on to something we consider very valuable? These books were valuable. There's no question. 50,000 pieces of silver is no small sum of money. But when the Lord Jesus possesses the heart, surely we can say in the words of the little hymn, "Were the vast world our own with all its varied store, and thou, Lord Jesus, wert unknown, we still were poor." Oh yes, without Christ we would be poor. And, brethren, He doesn't want to share our hearts. He wants to have all our hearts. He wants us to acknowledge His claims. Love that transcends our highest power demands our soul, our life, our all. Well, then there was a great stir here. Here was something going on in Ephesus. There was this tremendous, magnificent temple to Diana of the Ephesians. And here we see that these people made a tremendous impact on the city of Ephesus. And I heard someone say, in the early days, the saints turned the world upside down. The trouble is now that the world turns the saints upside down. And I'm afraid it's so. Very often the world turns us upside down. But it wasn't so here. Now, they made such a stir in this city that these craftsmen thought, well, these people are going to spoil everything here in the city of Ephesus. And isn't it so, brethren, if you and I are enjoying our heavenly portion, the world knoweth us not. We had in our chapter, the world will hate us. The world will oppose us. The world will say, "We don't want you," because they didn't want our Savior, because He brought before them the love that was in the heart of God and showed them that the world was under judgment. Oh, you say, that was a grand temple. So it was. It was a grand temple. But what I feel is brought before us in this chapter is that Christianity is an entirely new thing. It brings us out of Judaism. It brings us out of worldly things that would occupy and possess our hearts. It is superior to the power of Satan. And it brings us out of the whole system of things. Why, the whole world glorified this great temple of Diana of the Ephesians. But it was nothing to these Christians. It was nothing to them. They had seen something far better. They were part of the temple not made with hands. They were looking forward to that glorious scene, which would far surpass that grand temple whom all Israel, all Asia and the world worshipped. Well, it was a great stir. But isn't it nice? God undertook. And brethren, it's lovely to see that God is still in control. I have set before thee an open door. The devil has tried over and over again to stamp out the Christian testimony. But God is on the throne, and He takes care of His own. And he used the towns clerk here. He can use whoever he wishes. But if you and I put him first, if you and I seek to give him his place, we can safely say that he'll look after our interests, that he'll take care of things. He may use unexpected people sometimes, but we can safely trust him. Well, this was the establishment of this happy little assembly here in the freshness of first love in Ephesus. Now let's turn to the 20th chapter and the 17th verse. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." The 24th verse, I just have to skip because of time. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." The 26th verse, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Well, in this chapter we have the apostle greatly burdened for the dear saints at Ephesus. There had been such a happy beginning, but you know, we can't just continue resting on our oars. There has to be constant dependence upon the Lord. And more than this, may I speak to those who seek to take a place of responsibility among the saints. Because although today we don't have official elders, I believe there are those who seek to occupy themselves with the good of the saints of God. And here I think we have the heart of one who cares for the saints of God. And if there are any of us here that have a real concern for the saints of God, perhaps this message that Paul gave to these elders at Ephesus can speak to our hearts too. Here we see how the character of his service, he said, "serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations." What a character for one who sought to be a servant of the Lord. You know, in man's account, if you're going to be something, you have to exalt yourself. But it says, "The Lord said, I am among you as he that serveth." And he also said that the one who would serve must be the least. And so, isn't this a beautiful thought? What humility is needed if we're going to serve what is so dear to the heart of Christ? Oh, how dear they are to him. How much he loves them. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And you and I think of them as dear to him. He says, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." And oh, if we could always look upon the saints. We think of the Lord Jesus prophetically in the 16th Psalm, speaking of his own as the excellent of the earth. And so, be it the most failing, just to think of them as those who are dear to Christ. So there was humility, and there were tears, and there were temptations. So this lovely grace shone out in the heart and in the pathway of God's servant. And there were tears, there were temptations too. Because I know that if in any measure we try to serve the people of God, there are discouragement. And the enemy says, it's no use. They don't appreciate it. But when Moses felt that way at one time, the Lord said to Moses, Go on before the people. Go on before the people. And I want to say to those who are older, go on before the people. Remember, they're dear to the heart of Christ. He seeks their blessing. Then he goes on and says, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. Isn't this a little word to us too? We can do a lot of talking. Are we always thinking of the profit of those who hear? Are we always thinking of their good? Isn't this lovely to think that the apostle in all his ministry was thinking of the profit of those who listened? That's why he could say to the ones here who were the elders in the assembly, he said, feed the flock of God. Not just impart knowledge to them, although that's important, but feed the flock of God. Oh, how much the saints of God need food. How many are just starved because they have lost the enjoyment of their precious portion in Christ. So he said, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. He wasn't only on the platform. He said publicly and from house to house. He sought their good at all times. Whenever he met them, he had something for them that was for their good because he loved them as the people of God. And then it seems to me he says something that's very serious here. He said that he was pure from the blood of all men because he had declared the whole counsel of God. We know that in the book of Ezekiel, if the prophet didn't warn the people of coming judgment, he was held accountable as for their death. It says, their blood will I require at thy hand. If he didn't announce the message of warning of coming judgment faithfully, God would require it of him. But here the apostle Paul carries it a little farther. He said, I have more than the gospel to give out. He said, I'm to give out the whole counsel of God. I'm not to hold back any part of the truth of God because God will hold me responsible if I don't give out the whole truth of God. I won't be pure from your blood if I don't reveal it all to you. And that's why it's such a blessed thing, dear young people, to be gathered where the whole truth of God can be given out. Where the whole truth of God, not part of it, but all the truth of God. I wouldn't want to occupy any platform where I couldn't give out the whole truth of God. It's a most serious responsibility. Not one in this room would want to preach the gospel if he had to hold back the warnings of judgment. He'd say, I can't do it. As one servant said, he said, I'd rather do the will of God than preach to 10,000. Yes, the important thing is to tell out the whole truth of God. And Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And then he turns to these who were leaders and he says, feed not your flock. feed the church of God, all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Yes, they're his flock, as Peter says, feed the flock of God. They're his, and we ought to look upon them as his. And may I again say the importance of feeding the flock of God. I do believe that every time we come to a meeting for the reading of the Word or for the ministry of the Word, it ought to be just like when we sit down to the meal table. When we sit down to the meal table, well, there's something there to satisfy our hunger. And we get up, and if it has been food that has been nicely prepared as it has been here, why, we enjoyed it. We were pleased. We felt we had something. I don't know how many hours it took to prepare the food. I don't know how many pounds of chicken were used today. Somebody else knew that, but I knew the food was good, and I enjoyed it. And you know, there's a lot of details we may not be able to tell, because those might only occupy the mind, but feed the church of God. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, or the blood of his own. Oh, how wonderful the cost to the heart of God to have those who are the ones we were speaking of, the church given to Christ. It was the precious blood of Christ. Nothing less than that was the purchase price. The precious Savior paid the price. Oh, how dear his own are to him, which he hath purchased with his own blood, or the new translation, the blood of his own. Well, just as the enemy was busy in the 19th chapter, so he warns them. He says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Oh, how busy the enemy is, how he has succeeded so well in scattering the flock of God. And he gives them a warning here to watch and remember. If there's true love for the Lord and for his people, the truth will not be compromised, but the saints will be loved and cared for. We'll endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he also says, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things with a purpose, to draw away disciples after them. Oh, brethren, let's never try to make people followers of ourselves. Let's never try to make people followers of ourselves. If we have the truth, give it out. Don't look for followers. Because the important thing is that they'd follow Christ and not you and I. And how sad it is that we should look for followers. First thing you know, we'll be dividing the people of God if we're looking for followers. So it says here, of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And now he gives them the believer's resource in the 32nd verse. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What is the believer's resource? God and the word of his grace. That's our resource. It's an unfailing resource. The word of God will not change with changing years. And so there was a resource. And he gives them these two things, how much we need it. And may we not forget the importance of God's word. May we not forget, too, the importance of prayer. Many a difficulty, if there's these two things are brought together, would be cleared up. The reading of the word and prayer. First of all, finding what the mind of God is, and then commending the matter to the Lord in prayer, seeking to be obedient to his word, and then leaving the issue and the results with God. So how lovely here to see Paul's charge to these elders at Ephesus. Let us turn over now to Ephesians, and I haven't time to speak of very much, but I'd just like to turn to the 4th chapter and the 7th verse. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, here we have the gracious provision of the one who is the head of the body, the church. He went down into Satan's stronghold. He defeated Satan. He's led captivity captive. That is, we were held in bondage by Satan. The Lord Jesus went into Satan's stronghold. He openly triumphed over him, and he's gone up on high. And there he is at the right hand of God. He fills all things. But he has received gifts for man, and he has given gifts to man. Now that is, as man up there, he is at the right hand of God, and now he cares for his church. And this epistle to the Ephesians, this incident where Paul writes this, is to bring before them in all its blessedness the heavenly calling of the church as the body of Christ. And perhaps I could just say briefly, in the first chapter we have those counsels of God. In the second chapter we see the kind of material he picked up. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Then when we come to the third chapter, we see there's a display, an administration of what is going on. God is gathering out of this world. Before angels and men, he is gathering out a people who are to occupy this place in association with Christ. And he prays that we might be in the knowledge of it in the first chapter and in the enjoyment of it in the third chapter. But now, what provision has he made? And I've mentioned these things, brethren, because I would like to apply them to our own hearts. The ascended Christ has given gifts for the purpose of us being established in the things of God, so that we might know the riches of the blessing that has come because of that work and the glory of that one who has exalted and is bringing glory to his name in associating with himself a people who will share that place with him as his bride. So he gave these gifts. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation. He gave the evangelists and pastors and teachers, the evangelists to announce the good news to the world, the pastors to have a loving care for the saints of God, and the teachers to instruct them in the things of God, so that they might be preserved from every wind of doctrine. Christendom is full of winds of doctrine. You go here and there, it often makes one's heart sad. As I go about and meet young Christians, they've just been saved, and they don't know that the ascended Christ has made provision, that he has actually provided the assembly where there would be a place where the truth would be preserved, for the assembly is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and so that they might come and learn, according to the mind of God, that truth that God would have us to know concerning his beloved Son, so that we might not be carried about with every wind of doctrine. But I say it makes one's heart sad. You meet a Christian, he's just been saved, and he thinks he's got to try everything that there is under the name of Christ before he can be sure. And first thing you know, he is just what it says here. He's carried about with every wind of doctrine. The ascended Christ has made provision. He has provided that which is for the good of his people. And do you think if we meet under men's names and men's organizations that we're going to get all that's in the heart of God for his people? Isn't he gathering to Christ? Isn't he desirous that we should be around the person? And isn't it true that that one who's gone up on high is far more interested that we should know the full extent of the victory that he's won than anyone else? And so, in his absence, that ascended Christ has given the gifts so that we, as it says here, for the perfecting of the saints. Paul's great burden was that all the saints would be full grown. And you meet Christians, they've just accepted the Lord. They don't know about the security of the believer. They don't know about the two natures. They don't know about gathering in the name of Christ alone. They're confused about the truth of his coming. They even get mixed up as to whether Christ could sin or not. Oh, there's just so many things. And they read everything. They go every place. Isn't it wonderful that God has provided? He has provided the ascended Christ, the one who loved the church and gave himself for it. Hasn't he provided? Indeed he has. And oh, may I say to you, dear young people, what a privilege to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. May we value it. May we seek to walk in the precious truth that has been made known to us. And may those of us who seek in any way to help the saints of God be anxious, be faithful, to stand for the whole truth of God so that nothing would be given up. Let nothing be lost, the Scripture says. Let nothing be lost. Paul didn't shun to declare the whole counsel of God. He didn't feel he was a faithful servant unless he did. And so these gifts have been given, and their promise of the continuance of these gifts for the edification of the church till we all come in the unity of the faith. Do you think there's going to be different groups and denominations in heaven? The only difference now is that if we're scripturally gathered, we're gathered to a rejected Christ. When he comes, we're going to be gathered to a glorified Christ. The same person, now rejected, in another day, the glorified Christ. And so, sometimes when we get discouraged, let's think of that little verse when the Lord said to Peter and John, the other disciples, the Lord said, "Will ye also go away?" It had been pretty discouraging, you know. A number of the disciples had gone back and walked no more with the Lord. The Lord saw them go, and he turned to the 11 that were left there, and he said, "Will you also go?" He said to the 12, I should say, he said, "Will ye also go away?" Peter said, "To whom shall we go?" It was a person that he had been gathered to. And did you ever, brethren, notice the Lord's answer? It has always surprised me. In the 16th of Matthew, when the Lord said, who asked who the Son of Man was, and Peter answered so intelligently, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." But when he said, "Will ye also go away?" and Peter gave that lovely answer, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The Lord gave him a rather unusual answer. He said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Why did he say that? Didn't that sound sort of discouraging? Brethren, I believe the reason he said it was this. As if he said, "Well, Peter, if you're here because I'm here, don't look at the crowd. There's another disappointment ahead." Yes, Judas was going to be a disappointment. And so there may be some disappointments ahead. But the Lord won't be a disappointment. The Lord will be the same. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so, to whom shall we go? Well, there's not only the gifts that have been given. There's the manner in which the truth is to be spoken. And then there is that which every joint supply. Every joint. And brethren, doesn't this speak to us? You say, "Well, I wouldn't consider myself a leader, and I don't really say very much." And but remember, it's what every joint supplies that helps out. Maybe your hands were able to pick up the knife and fork and spoon and enjoy that good dinner, but if there's something wrong inside here, that good dinner is not going to do you much good. It's not going to do you much good. The food was fine, but if there's something hidden underneath here that's not just filling its place properly in the body, it's going to spoil it. And little words of gossip, little words of unkindness, little things that we do and say, perhaps thoughtlessly, how often they can spoil the precious ministry of Christ and that edification that would build up the saints of God. So there's not only the gifts. Perhaps you say, "Well, there's not many gifts." But it's so important that the members of the body function properly for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, and in the next chapter, we have the relationships of life for Christianity. Although we're seen seated in the heavenlies in Christ, it affects every relationship. It affects the way I act with my wife. It affects the way I act with my children. It affects the way children act with their parents. It affects the way we act with our employees and the way they act with us. It affects every sphere of life. And then in the sixth chapter, we're reminded that there's going to be a conflict. Satan is going to contest the enjoyment of heavenly things, and there will be a conflict. So this beautiful epistle to the Ephesians is written to bring before us the precious volume of truth, not only for that assembly in Asia, but for all of us today. And so we can profit by this unfolding of heavenly truth as we have it in Ephesians. Now the next time I think that we read about the Ephesians is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. Can it be that he has to say this about this wonderful assembly that had been so taught of God? He asked Timothy to remain there because there were those, in spite of all the wonderful volume of truth that had been given, they were introducing other doctrines. And it also says that they were ministering questions. And brethren, it seems to me this has a little word for us. There are a lot of things in the Bible that God has been pleased to be silent about. And when we bring them up and try to resolve them, we just leave big question marks in one another's minds. Because if God hasn't answered the question, it's best for us just to leave it alone. It's a blessed thing to see that there's so much wonderful, positive truth in the Word of God that if there's anything that He has left unanswered, it wasn't really for our good or He would have told us. It tells us that His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I speak plainly, it's quite possible to spoil a Bible reading by getting discussing things that actually there's no definite answer in Scripture. How important that we speak of those positive things that Scripture reveals so clearly that would feed the saints of God, that would build them up in their most holy faith, that would make Christ more precious to their hearts, that they would go home like the disciples on the mount and say, it was good for us to be here. We got something. Now, that was what Timothy was enjoined here to tell them. And I might say the new translation of this fifth verse makes it a little more clear. I believe it says, now the purpose of that which is enjoined. In other words, the purpose that God has in giving us the truth is not to occupy us with endless genealogies and minister questions to our minds, but here's His purpose. The purpose is love out of a pure heart. And if the truth of God is laid hold of in power in the soul, there's more affection for the Lord Jesus, more love for one another, more outreach to sinners, love out of a pure heart. And then secondly, and of a good conscience. Oh, brethren, let's not give up a good conscience. If there's anything in your life or mine that is on our conscience, it's going to hinder our growth of soul. Let's get right with the Lord and with our brethren if necessary. A good conscience. The purpose of what is enjoined is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. It's not worth it to live with an accusing conscience. Get right with the Lord and one another and seek to go on according to His revealed mind in His Word. And then the next it says, of faith unfeigned. We can put on an awful lot of pretense. We can repeat a lot of nice sayings, but the Lord knows what's really in our hearts. It's reality He wants. It's what is really confidence in Him. Faith unfeigned. Oh, how blessed to have these three things. That's the purpose of what's enjoined. And that's what He's telling them here. He said that the ministry might be such that would produce this happy and blessed result. It wasn't that any part of the truth was held back. He said He hadn't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Well, this is a mention of Ephesus because Paul loved those saints and he left Timothy there for that. Now let's turn to the second epistle and the 16th verse of the first chapter. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Well, I like to think of this little incident as recording individual faithfulness. There had already been a breakdown of things at Ephesus. All those in Asia had turned away from Paul. Many of them were ashamed of Paul's chain. And sometimes we don't like the narrow path of following a rejected Christ. And perhaps sometimes we feel, well, I just can't go on because I have to walk alone. But isn't this lovely here? Here was a man that loved the Apostle Paul. And when he came to Rome, he sought him out very diligently and found him. And he said, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. So here was one, that went on in individual faithfulness. And sometimes, brethren, when our faith is tested and things aren't just as they should be, it's a great thing to seek to go on individually for the Lord. And who can tell the blessing that our lives become when we're individually faithful? I've sometimes said when Mary anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus, there at that supper in the 12th chapter of John, there wasn't one of the disciples that agreed with her. They all found fault. And she must have felt very hurt. I'm sure I would. Every one of the disciples, every last one of them, Peter and all, John, James, everyone, they all found fault with her. And what did she do? Didn't say a word. She didn't say a word. She was too taken up with the Lord. But the Lord said something. He said, let her alone. She hath wrought a good work on me. But there was a result from this. They all smelt the odor of the ointment. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. They all got a blessing, even though they found fault. And let's be content with that. Go on with the Lord, and your life will be a blessing to your brethren. Perhaps they may say things that hurt a little bit, but isn't it lovely to know that we can go on with the Lord, and we can be a blessing. And I like this little touch, the household of Onesiphorus. The household. Because sometimes I've heard parents say, well, I can take it myself, but it's awfully hard for my children. Well, it's often that way, too. And so it was. Perhaps it was hard for Onesiphorus' children. And Paul said, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He's concerned about our children as well as ourselves. But let's be faithful individually to him. Well, we all know the letter to them in Revelation 3. Let us just look briefly at the letter in the second chapter of Revelation. We haven't time to read it all, but let's read the second verse. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Well, we just spoke a moment ago about individual faithfulness, but this letter is addressed to the whole assembly there at Ephesus, and we see that they were maintaining outward appearances. It says there was labor and patience, there were works. They couldn't bear those that were evil. They tried those which said they were apostles and were not, and found them liars. They did a great deal for his name's sake, and yet there was something lacking. The inward spring was lacking. And brethren, it is nice to see the outward appearance. It is nice to see that which is becoming and suited in the outward appearance. And the Lord commended them for all that was commendable, even in that. But what he desired most of all was their love. He said, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. And so we perhaps may strive very diligently to maintain outward things, and outward things do have their importance, and I don't minimize it, but I say when our hearts are right, it isn't long until the outward things are the result of it. And isn't it very blessed here to know that the Lord values that first love? He said to Israel, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. The Lord looked back to that freshness of love in Israel's history. He looked back here to that freshness in the history of the assembly at Ephesus. And although there were still going on outwardly, he desired that they should be restored to that first love. And he called upon them to repent. You might say, repent for what? Wasn't everything all right on the outside? Yes, but there was something wrong inside. The love for the Lord, the love for his people, wasn't as it should be. And I'm afraid we have to hang our heads in shame and know how much this applies to us. Now that motive spring that should control all our actions is so often lacking. And he said that they had left their first love. And he warns them here that if they didn't repent and do the first works, well, weren't they doing the same things? Yes. But just like if my child goes mechanically on with things, but there's no response and affection to me, I don't call them first works. The things are being done, but if love isn't there, it's not the same. And the Lord feels that way. The Lord feels that way. And brethren, if we aren't exercised about this, it says, I'll remove the candlestick out of its place. Remove the candlestick. And who can tell how long the testimony will continue here and there in different places? Ottawa, who can tell it'll continue? Is it just because we have a great knowledge of the truth of God? Oh, no. It's only as we walk in communion with the Lord that there can really be any light-bearing and testimony for him. And that's what we are called upon to be. We are a heavenly people, I say. And as I have traced these six different instances that are brought before us in connection with the work at Ephesus, I think we can see the great desire of the heart of God and the heart of the apostle and those who had a concern for his people, that there should be a testimony here on this earth, a heavenly people here upon earth, those who are seated in the heavenlies, about our manifesting the life of Christ, a testimony, a place where the lambs and the sheep can be fed, a place of blessing where the Lord Jesus has his rightful place, where he's honored, and where we seek to give him the place that he ought to have in our affections. Well, brethren, there's one more, and the name of Ephesus is not mentioned, but perhaps I could say it completes the seven, and it is the seventh, and it's in the 21st of Revelation. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, and neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I like to think, brethren, this is the last view of Ephesus. Yes, Ephesus is going to be there. And all those who form part of that glorious bride will be there. There's nothing to find fault with here. She's seen as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Yes, how blessed, not just a few, but the whole company that form that glorious bride around the Lord Jesus in that day. 1,000 years in heaven have passed by. As I've read the other six instances, I suppose perhaps we could say a period of perhaps 30 or 40 years had passed by and a lot of changes had come in. But here the marriage had taken place in the 19th chapter, and 1,000 years later, she's still seen in all her freshness and beauty, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All things are new, all the tears are gone, all the sorrows, all the disappointments, everything has come to an end. And God himself is finding his eternal delight in having a people around himself. Christ is having his eternal joy in having his bride with himself. Well, brethren, he's seeking to form us for that place now. And what a privilege it is to be in this world as a heavenly people, seeking to go on walking in those things that have been made known to us. We look on to that glad and glorious time when Christ will have his rightful place. Oh, may it be more so. And while we wait that day, that those things which hinder him having his rightful place might be set aside from our lives, and that we might be so occupied with that blessed, precious Savior that we would truly be awaiting and watching people. I've often said he's more anxious to come and have us with himself than we are anxious to be there. But he's seeking to form us for that time. It says in Ephesians 5 that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I desire that this that I've brought before you would have its cleansing effect upon me, and that there might be more that would be suited to himself as we wait that time when it'll be perfectly suited to himself, his joy. The little hymn says, he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there.